End. The hospitality has just been absolutely superb, and obviously I'm again going to thank Tom and Caroline for their kindness personally, and also I want to thank the pastors here, Wayne Sutton and the two Davids. Thank you so much for your kindness. I know there's a pastoral team which goes wider than them, so thank you to them as well. Thank you to also for your kind support of my son, Philip, whom you know as Phil, but obviously I'm just so used to calling him that. But we're just so grateful as a family for your wonderful investment in evangelism and missionary work. So I'm very touched by the way you pray for him. Things are not always easy. He's, as you can well imagine, you know, working in a country where he's working. Even our family conversations are veiled because we don't refer to the real issues, as you can imagine. So you have to be very careful with communication, but he's just full of it. And as you know, he's now got a wider ministry which is going into other countries as well and seeking to encourage folk who are doing similar type of work under creative services. So please do continue to pray for him and his young family who are fast growing up. And so the Lord has been very merciful to him and Margaret. So thank you for your prayers for them. I want us to consider the theology of creation tonight. And I particularly want you to see the connection with vital doctrines of the cross. There's a lovely verse in John 10, verse 35, which says, "The scripture cannot be broken." And in another place it says in John 5, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, for there is one that accuseth you, even Moses, whom you trust. But had you believed in Moses, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me." So there are some pretty vital principles which I just want to mention even in my introduction. And I also want to mention in my introduction that there are people who are opposed to us from the world who, rather like the Pharisees in the Lord's time, understand the issues much better than the Christian church. It's a strange twist. And Jerry Coyne, who's no friend to our position, no friend to the gospel, says this, and I want you to hear what he has to say. We may need to turn up the volume for this because he's a bit quiet in his speech.
Evolution is unique amongst the sciences because it strikes people in the solar plexus of their faith directly. It strikes them in the idea that they're specially created by God, because evolution says you're not. It says that there's no special purpose for your life because it's a naturalistic philosophy. We have no more extrinsic purpose than a squirrel or an armadillo. And it says that morality does not come from God. It was an evolved phenomenon. And those are three things that are really hard for humans to accept, particularly if they've been brought up in a religious tradition.
Now, he's no friend at all. He's totally against Christianity. He's a well-known atheist in the States. And he's pushing as hard as he can against any idea of Christian thinking. He knows that in order to unseat Christianity, he's got to push evolution. So the atheists know this. And they know full well that they've got to push hard as possible against any biblical belief. So in that context, I want you to see that we're in warfare spiritually. The world out there knows its game. In fact, 150 years ago, Thomas Huxley knew the same. He deliberately got Darwin buried, after his death obviously, in Westminster Abbey. Why? In order to get at the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and almost as a symbol of what he was seeking to do through his anti-Christian ways. Now, having said that, I want to be careful. Creation of itself, I know, is not a salvation issue. I have many friends, and maybe some of you are not yet convinced on why we are promoting creation over this weekend. And you may not have yet understood the theology, and we're all on different journeys. And the Lord is merciful to us and wants us to study the scriptures, which is what we're doing tonight. And I want to point out from my own personal testimony that I shared this afternoon that actually I wasn't immediately convinced on creation because I hadn't really thought about it very deeply. But I'd become a Christian. I knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was my Saviour. So we are not saying over this weekend that creation is of itself a salvation issue. Yet nevertheless, as with all mariners on the high seas, if you're going to see an iceberg, you've got to be careful about not what's on top, but what's underneath. And that's what the Titanic made a huge mistake in doing, going the northern route and hit icebergs, and we all know what happened. So it's that which is underneath which is far more important. There are hidden dangers not so immediately obvious. And may I suggest that mixing evolution and Genesis won't necessarily always, but it could cause shipwreck. And that is the issue. There are many people who've come from Christian homes, people who've been taught very soundly the Christian gospel, and who undoubtedly, at least in their early years, would have appeared to have been Christians. But when they got to university, people began to sow seeds of doubt, and they had not been prepared for the onslaught that comes at university. And so they said, you know, well, we were not sure that Genesis is true. But then they still clung to their Christian faith, but they had these doubts about Genesis. And in the end, some, I'm not saying all, because clearly this, you have to be careful about making a global statement, but some have certainly wandered from the faith over this issue because they maintain later that the science is proven, we have an old earth, and really, you know, if Genesis isn't true, then a bit later on they think, well, you know, might as well forget about everything. Some have gone that route. And I want to point out that Genesis has a very definite order in creation. Heavens and earth, light, earth, atmosphere, then land and plants on day 3, sun, moon and stars day 4, sea-dwelling animals and birds on day 5, land-dwelling animals and humans on day 6. If you look at the bottom of that slide, you've got a comparison with an old earth view, which tries to make out that the Big Bang happened, that stars and galaxies were made already, and that is before the Earth. Then you have the first ocean-dwelling life, and all things are actually all out of order. Even if you do try to do that, you end up with a problem. And I do want to point that out. Coming back to Jerry Coyne and many others like him, this is the religion, I maintain, that is believed right across Europe and the US. Now, what I'm going to do now is talk about what I maintain, as I've studied the scriptures over many years, is absolutely cardinal. We cannot deny that the scriptures really are teaching these things. Then I'll come to the issue, which I know all of you want me to look at directly, which, of course, is the days and things like that and how old the earth is. What I want to just do is lay down a foundation of that which is directly taught and fundamental first. Then I will come to the issues which maybe we can see flow from what I've been saying. The four fundamental issues are these: no death before the fall, creation by God's word, Adam made from dust, and the flood was global. Now, you'll see that once you get these in place, and I maintain that the scriptures really do actually show to us that this has to be the case, then you see that there's really no room for the supposed view that you can put evolution in there. And we need to see, not only from the science that we've been talking about, Stuart and myself, over this weekend, but now we're seeing from the scriptures themselves that actually there is no room for an evolutionary framework. Let's look, first of all, at no death before the fall, because that really is the crucial point theologically. And of course, in order to do that, we've got to consider the biblical origin of the teaching of death. There is no doubt that this is linked directly with the gospel. Because the gospel, of course, which we all love, concerning Christ's death on the cross, is connected with our understanding of the problem of sin. Which is why I'm addressing this first and foremost. For some of you, you might not yet be a Christian, but you've been brought along tonight and you'd like to know more about what the Christian faith teaches. Well, the Christian faith teaches very clearly, both from the New Testament as well as the Old, that the wages of sin is death. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that sin brought death. Well, we need to unpack that a bit. Because sin bringing death has been argued by even some Christians that the death wasn't physical. The simple answer, of course, is that that verse goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a precious verse to understand what Christ did on the cross. Now, maybe you'll forgive me just putting a cartoon just to summarize this. Because if we believe that the death that Adam brought into the world was simply only a spiritual death, we're still thinking, you know, of some sort of pre-existing ape-like creature which gradually led to Adam and was dying in the process. And eventually Adam comes onto the scene. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Adam was created perfect and death came after sin. So clearly the obvious implication is that there is a big head-on collision with an evolutionary framework. But of course that begs the question as to whether death really is physical. So let's unpack this a bit more. Let's just see whether the scripture really does show us that death was not just a spiritual separation from God, but that it really was physical death that came into Adam's experience. There is no doubt that Genesis 1, when we read it, is emphasizing the word good. All the way through Genesis 1, it repeats the word good. Good. All the way through. Light made on day one, which of course is a fundamental existence of electromagnetic radiation, which by the way has been shown to be fundamental even by non-Christian scientists like Einstein. I maintain that when God created light, although it doesn't say, and I will agree that I cannot absolutely nail this, but I'm pretty sure that what's going on is God is making electromagnetic radiation on that very first day. But that's another story. We're dealing with the issue of death, and he says it is good. The land and the sea and the plants and the trees, good. The day four, the light bearers, good. Fish and birds, good. And then on day six, two goods, because he says the land animals, it is good. And then he says in Genesis 1 verse 31, God saw all that he had made and behold, it was very good. Now there's no way around this. The seven, of course, is speaking of perfection. There's no doubt that seven is often used all the way through scripture to emphasize perfection. Seven times the word good is being stated. But on the seventh time, God is saying, very good. And he's also saying God saw all that he had made. Well, it couldn't be clearer, could it? God is clearly saying that everything was perfect. Well, what's the answer? According to the Bible, there was no death before, and that 1 Corinthians 15 states, as in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. Let's now look at what that means concerning death and whether it really was physical as well as spiritual. Let's just go back to Genesis. And we read in Genesis 2, verse 17,
a little bit more about what things were going to be warned that Adam should not touch, or rather, should not eat of. And then Eve actually said a bit more and said, we shall not touch it as well. I've just done the same. But Genesis 2 verse 17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Then it says in Genesis 3 verse 19, after the fall, that unto dust you will return. It's clearly implying that this was a physical death. We cannot actually get round the fact that there was a physical and a spiritual aspect to the fall. Because he says to Adam, you were taken out of dust, and unto dust you will return. Now, why does this now affect our preaching of the cross? Because that is what is my main concern. We need to understand first, before I come to the cross, that there are other verses in Scripture, which I won't put on the screen, but unpack the issue of death a little bit more. For instance, in Revelation 20 and verse 14, it speaks of a second death. So a careful student of Scripture knows that if he reads the whole Bible, and not just Genesis, but reads, as I've put up there, 1 Corinthians 15, also reads Romans 5, that there is a whole teaching of death in Scripture. But the point I want to emphasize is that as Scripture unfolds, it's evident that there are two deaths in Scripture. And Revelation specifically refers to the second death as being an awful place where men and women will suffer for eternity. I'm sorry to have to dwell on that. But particularly here, if you're not the Lord's, you need to know that Scripture is very serious about the future. We've been emphasizing the past in this weekend. We've been emphasizing what God did in the past. But I tell you, friends, there is something huge coming in the future, which is the judgment that God is going to bring upon the whole world, and the separation of those who love the Lord from those who do not love the Lord. And are they going just into a spiritual place? No. They're going. John 5:21 talks about the resurrection. It's one of the most terrifying verses. Talks about the resurrection of damnation. Friends, I want you to grasp the seriousness of judgment to come. There is a second death. Now, if there's a second death, there's a first death. What's the first death? Well, the first death, of course, is physical death. And indeed, we need to grasp that Scripture is teaching us that death is to do with separation. What happened in Genesis 3 is very significant after Adam had sinned. God calls to Adam. The first question in the whole Bible, recorded that is Satan, where he says, has God said? The second question is from God, Adam, where are you? Now, Adam was alive physically, but what had happened is that he had died spiritually. He wasn't yet dead physically, but he had already died spiritually, because he was separated from God. That's why God says to him, where are you? Not because God didn't know where he was. He says in Genesis 3, verse 9, Adam, where are you? And he's saying the same to you tonight. Jane, where are you? Andrew, where are you? Doesn't matter who you are. He's saying to the whole of the human race, where are you? That is spiritual separation. Ephesians 2, when you read it, talks about being born dead in trespasses and sins. We are born now dead spiritually. But you see, the person who believes in theistic evolution, that God used evolution, is now compelled to say that the only thing that came in Adam's experience was spiritual death. But it was more. It was physical death, as I've already indicated to you. Death is not just spiritual, it is physical. I quoted to you earlier 1 Corinthians 15, where it clearly says, in verse 23, for as in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. Now let's look at the cross where Jesus died. I'm going to put the whole slide up, and I'm not going to speak on everything on this slide, but I just want you to see the context. I was thinking in my mind, shall I put all this up or just part of it? But I thought, as I thought about it, I thought, no, I'll put everything up and just comment on two sayings that I've put an arrow on here. The two sayings are these ones. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, this is a vital point that I want to get to you. Because now I'm going to connect what I've been saying about death with the cross of Christ. All of us need to grasp that when Jesus died on that cross, it was absolutely enormous what was going on. You remember I've emphasized the awfulness of judgment to come. He took that in his own body on the cross. And this is where the twist is. He took my second death first. When he cried out in the darkness, those 6 hours of 6 hours on the cross, the second 3 hours was darkness. And all these last four sayings of the seven sayings on the cross were all said one after the other right at the end of all the 6 hours. So in that darkness, very little is recorded. God turned the sun out. Nobody was going to gawp at the naked Christ bearing my sin. With blood pouring down that precious body, a crown of thorns on his head, significant thorns which God said in Genesis 3 would grow as a result of the curse for sin. And there is Jesus in a carpet of his own blood, and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5. Christ, still the Son of God, never ceased to be, was separated in some way from his Father, which none of us will fully ever understand. He took in his own body the penalty for sin, which would have taken me an eternity in Gehenna, the second death. He took it himself. That is just amazing. If there's anything which moves you, it should be that. Then he says, I thirst. Then he cries out, it is finished. Tetelestai, complete, done. He took my sin and now it's accepted by God the Father. Whereas earlier he'd said, my God, separated from God the Father in terms of fellowship. He never called God that before, he always called him Abba. But at that saying, on the fourth saying on the cross, he says, Elohim, my God, distant word for God. But now it's back to Father. That last saying, he now says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then it says in John 19, verse 30, he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. That's the literal rendering of the Greek. Now that is an amazing point. It's translated, in most versions as gave up the spirit or gave up the ghost. But literally, it's he dismissed his own spirit. He controlled his own spirit even in his death. Which is why it says in John 12, verse 31, no man takes it from me. I lay down my life and I take it again. I'm in control, he's saying in John 12, 31. And he shows it on the cross. The amazing truth is this, by the way, that even as he was dying on the cross, he was controlling the breath of his persecutors. He was even sustaining the nails in his hands and his feet. Get that. He was also sustaining Andromeda and all the galaxies. There's quite a lot of them. So many that you can't count them in one lifetime with the fastest computer. He was controlling the whole universe as he bled and died on the cross. That just blows my mind. And now he physically dies. The person who believes that God used evolution has a massive issue. Why did Jesus die physically on the cross if the only penalty for sin was spiritual death in the Garden of Eden? The reason he died physically on the cross is because he was also buying you the right to a new resurrection body. He had to pass through physical death as well as spiritual death in order to buy you the right to a wonderful resurrection body, because he both died on the cross physically and 3 days later gloriously rose from the dead. And what do you say? Hallelujah. Or amen, or something to that effect. You're a bit reserved up here. I've left Scotland many years ago, but I've still got my Macintosh tie. So we need a little bit of comeback on that point. If I'm in America, boy, you can hear all the hallelujahs. But there we go. Wayne hasn't quite got you to be an American yet. So, you know, there is just some wonderful truths here. So look, friends, I got this as my major point. Remember I mentioned Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. You know what 1 Corinthians 15 is primarily about? The resurrection. Right? So you cannot have it any other way that physical and spiritual death flowed from Adam's sin. So that's the first issue. Let me just give you a quote of some of the people who are trying to say the opposite. How about this from a theologian from Alberta, Dennis Lemuro? To conclude, there is no sin-death problem. Adam never existed. Consequently, sin didn't enter the world through him, nor then did physical death arise as a divine judgment for his transgression. The origin of death presented in Genesis 3 is rooted deeply in the ancient scientific notions of the lost idyllic age and cosmic fall. In other words, he's trying to explain it all away. I maintain that that is not biblical. I'm not saying that Dennis isn't necessarily a believer, but he's certainly perpetrating something which undermines the biblical teaching of death. There are others I could mention, but there are people here who are not teaching correctly on it. Some of you have heard of the Faraday Institute, and you may have heard of Dennis Alexander. And sadly, he has cancer, and we should pray for him. But he said this in one of his articles: we are not descended from Adam and Eve, but still Jesus was born to save us. The Genesis narrative, he maintains, tells the story of humankind going their way rather than God's way. Nowhere does the Bible teach that physical death originates with the sin of Adam, nor that sin is inherited from Adam. That is wrong. Now, I'm not doubting that Dennis knows the Lord. He served the Lord in other countries before he went into academia. But he's not promoting the right view concerning the biblical teaching of death. Let me just come to the creation by God's word. This point is very serious, because creation by God's word is maintained not just in Genesis, but through other parts of Scripture. And in order to show you this, let me just remind you what it says, first of all, in Genesis 1. It's full of God speaking. God speaking, God said, and then action following it. There was light. It was so when it comes to let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Then on day 3, let the dry land appear. It was so. Day 4, the lights. It was so. That's the sun, moon and stars. Let the waters bring forth. Let the earth bring forth. And it was so, and so on. So constantly, whatever version you use, it's saying God spoke and it happened. God spoke and it happened. Now, is that speaking over a long period of time? Well, in order to show this, we need to ask two questions. Who is speaking? Well, the answer is obviously God. And what means is he using? He's using the spoken word. But let's unpack that a bit more. In Colossians 1, it has this amazing passage. In Colossians 1, speaking of Christ, it says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Couldn't be clearer, could it? In John chapter 1, it says that the person primarily doing the creating is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that raises issues, because we have to ask the question, well, what are we saying about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? But let's just establish this point first. That Colossians 1, and I'll read to you John 1 verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. They both are clearly teaching that Jesus is the creator. Now you need to be careful here. This is not saying that the Father isn't the creator. You can't separate the Trinity. It's not saying that the Holy Spirit isn't even the creator, although it's never highlighted. What it's saying is, as the Lord Jesus said to Philip on one occasion, "Don't you understand? He that has seen me hath seen the Father." And in Hebrews 1, which is one of the most amazing books, which I did try to commit to memory when I was a young man, and as you can see, I'm in my dotage now, but I can still remember the opening verses of Hebrews 1, and boy, does it ring as you learn it. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoken times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken us unto us by his Son." And then it goes on to say in verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power." In other words, the Lord Jesus is the express image of the Father. So when the Father wants action, Jesus is doing it. That's really what's being expressed throughout the whole of the scripture. So when it says in Proverbs 8 that I, wisdom, was there at the beginning, it's speaking of Christ. Because Christ is the truth. Do you see? So you never separate the Trinity out. It's just that there is an emphasis in Scripture. Now, having established that, now we say, by what means? Well, it was by the spoken word. Just to also show to you that the Spirit is there as well, it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You see? It all connects. In Genesis 1. Sorry, I meant to have that slide up and I didn't, but I did read it for you. The other point is that creation is by the spoken word. Now I want to bring you to 2,000 years ago, where we see the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is emphasized. As I said in Colossians 1, he is the preeminent. It actually uses the word preeminent in Colossians 1. That in all things he might have the preeminence, Colossians 1:18. So what we're saying is that Christ is the preeminent person in creation, right? The word of God is the means by which he does it. Now come with me 2,000 years ago and see the Lord Jesus Christ acting. How long did it take for the Lord Jesus Christ, the same person, same agent, by the same means, the word of God, how long did it take for the Lord Jesus to raise the paralytic man? How many millions of seconds did it take? You know that it was instantaneous. How long did it take for Jesus to calm the storm on the Lake of Galilee in Mark 4? The very emphasis of Mark 4 is the fact that Jesus did it immediately. It's that that impressed them. Wow! Even the winds and the waves obey him. And so we could go on all the way through the miracles. 99% of them are done instantaneously. There's one or two where deliberately the Lord does it in two stages. But you will see that when you shine the New Testament miracles, having established that the agency is Christ, agency is the Word of God through the agent Christ, then you see that in creation it has to be the same. There was no time involved in creating light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And by the way, how long will it take for God to wind down the universe? How long will it take, according to Psalm 102, and if you look in Hebrews 1, it quotes Psalm 102, for the very fabric of space to collapse and the stars to fall? You know it's going to be instantaneous. So let's move to our third point on these cardinal truths, which is this. Adam was made from dust. Now, once you've established these four tent pegs, as I call them, you'll see there's no room for any idea of God using evolution. Adam was not made from pre-existing living creatures. How do I know that? This is cardinal. All these points are cardinal. There can be no argument. If we take scripture seriously, this is what it's teaching. Adam was made from dust. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man is clearly created differently to all the other animals. Because it says in Genesis 2, verse 7, that he formed man from the dust of the ground. We go on to read in Genesis 2, which many people have tried to make out. Even, I'm sorry to mention him, but even dear Tim Keller, whom I respect greatly because I love his book, King's Cross. I love his book on idols. It's excellent. But even Tim Keller in The Reason for God suggests that Genesis 2 is somehow the real story and Genesis 1 is sort of a poetry. You can look it up in Reason for God. That's what he says. And yet I love his ministry in terms of elevating Christ. Please don't think that I'm against all that he does in the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. Do you see that even great men whom we love for their ministry to young people haven't grasped this issue? And we need to, dear friends. And that's why this creation ministry is so important. You see, he would say that Genesis 2 is the real account, but Genesis 2 is simply giving us a magnifying glass of what is the creation of Eve. It talks about the creation of Adam, but then it goes on to talk about the creation of Eve. And 1 Timothy 2 builds on that and says, Adam was first formed, then Eve. There is no contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So look, friends, when we just summarize this third point, it's this. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. I had that verse earlier. But now, just look at what happens after the fall. This is when God is dealing with Adam. And he says, Adam, you are dust and you are going back to dust. Now, think about what that verse is now saying. Adam, if we say that it's an evolutionary process that produced Adam, you've got to say something like this, which doesn't make sense and you'll see why. You've got to say something like, Adam, you came from some ape-like creature, and you're now going to go back to becoming an ape-like creature. Well, I know some teenagers, you know, I've been seeing my son going through teenage years, and they say, you know, and they say nothing else. But joking apart, you know it doesn't mean that. It cannot mean that we go back to being ape-like creatures. You know full well that it's saying, Adam, you're going to go to dust, which is what we were saying earlier, that it's physical death. Adam, you're going to disintegrate to dust. It wouldn't happen immediately. Spiritual death came immediately, but the process even of physical death began to start even immediately, and eventually he would die. That's many, many people who believe in theistic evolution, the idea that God used evolution, try to argue that Adam didn't immediately die physically. That's correct, he didn't. But the principle even of physical death started immediately he died, immediately he sinned. And eventually he would die physically. And he did. And he went to dust. So therefore it must mean that he came from dust, from Genesis 3 verse 19. Eve, of course, didn't come from dust. She came out of Adam, which is what 1 Timothy 2 clearly teaches. Let me now move to the last point, and that's this, in terms of the cardinal truths. And I hope you will see that I've given you scripture, clear scripture, which shows that we have to keep to what the Bible actually says. Not go by the word of even great men. Test what I'm saying. I'm no great person, but test what I'm saying. The Bereans examined the scriptures to see whether things said by the apostles were true. Well, if the Bereans did it for the apostles, how much more should we do it for any person alive today who is teaching the word of God? None of us are apostles. The apostles were there just for a time. Do you see the importance that we must examine the scriptures and be guided by them? The flood was global. How do we know that the flood was global? Because now this is obviously leading into how we look at the science. Now, this is probably one of the most contended points. But may I say that the scripture can be shown to be talking about a worldwide flood. Some of you have heard of Hugh Ross and the Reasons to Believe ministry. I've debated Hugh Ross on this very matter. You can hear it on the Premier Radio. It's still there if you want to hear the debate. Stephen Lloyd and myself debated Hugh Ross and Ken Samples. Other people have debated Hugh Ross on this. He teaches a local flood. And he has this idea that, you know, the scripture isn't clear. It is clear. Look, in Genesis 7, it says, the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Right? Now, how can you have the high hills covered under the whole heaven covered and not covered at the edge? If you imagine some water in a bowl, then you know that the water must each reach the end of the bowl, in which case the bowl isn't covered, right? It's obvious when you think about it that when it says that the high hills under the whole heaven were covered, water does, as you well know, it just moves and keeps moving and it doesn't stop. And we're not talking about any miracle to do with the water like this, are we? God has never said that there was a wall at the end of the water. So a local flood basically doesn't make sense of the very verses in Genesis 7 which tells us that everything was covered. And of course, the big issue, just in the account in Genesis 7, is what's the point of building an ark when all you had to do was to move? It's obvious that the reason God said to Noah to build an ark is because an ark was essential. Everything was going to be covered. By the way, it wasn't the world as it is now. 2 Peter 3 says, the world that then was perished. Sad to say, there was no Scotland then, but neither was there any England. There wasn't even a Europe. And Wade, sorry, but there was no United States. Tom as well. I love saying that in America. I say, look, there was no American Empire. And then I say, there was no British Empire either. There was no Europe. We don't even know what the continents were before the flood. Now, how do I know from other verses that there was a global flood? Well, look at this. After the flood, it says in Genesis 9, verses 13 and 15, I'm going to put a rainbow in the cloud. And it's going to be a token of a covenant between you and me and the earth. The water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And that's got to be a global flood. Why? Because you know that 11 years ago, there was a tsunami which swept right across the Indian Ocean and took 250,000 people into eternity at one stroke. Well, if it was a local flood that God was saying would never happen again, he's broken his promise. In 2014, a lot of Malawi was underwater. Has God broken his promise? In Sendai, there was another tsunami in Japan in 2011. Has God broken his promise then? No, you can't have it. If the flood was local, then scripture doesn't make sense. We also see that in 2 Peter 3, which I've already mentioned, God makes it very plain that there is a judgment by water in the past and a coming judgment by fire in the future. We know that the judgment in the future is going to be to all the world. Well, therefore, the judgment in the past was to all the world. Many people try to escape the obvious implication of Luke 17. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the Son of Man. The Lord himself compared the flood and the days before it to the days before he comes again. We may well be in those days. Who knows? None of us know when Christ will return. Now let's just, as we close, come to the issue, which is the implications. In these last 5 minutes or so, I'm going to just deal with this issue of the days. Now, please remember, though, the four cardinal points that I've made. No death before the fall, physically, as well as spiritual. Creation was by God's word. Adam was made from dust. And the flood was global. Now do you see that actually there's no room for this idea that God used some evolutionary process? Let's just look at the word day in scripture. It's used all the way for each one of those days. And then day seven, he rested. The word, of course, is yom, that I'm sure you're familiar with, because you will have heard it mentioned on some occasions in the preaching of Wayne and others here. But does that word day mean, as some people maintain, a long period of time? Two points to consider in introduction to that issue, and that's this. Nobody can doubt that really, when Genesis 1 reads, even in the Hebrew, I'm given to believe, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I know those who are. And by the way, Simon Turpin, who's on our team, is a very accomplished scholar and has written many articles, which I'd encourage you to read on the AIG website, on the meaning of words in Hebrew, on the theology, similar to what I've been saying. But Genesis is undoubtedly written a historical literature. It's not written in poetical form. It doesn't have repetition. Except in verse 27, where it repeats the fact that male and female created he them. But all other verses don't have repetition, which is always a mark of Hebrew poetry. The word is yom, and it can occasionally, not just occasionally, but it can in quite a number of other places, be used in the sense of the day of the Lord. Like we might say, the day of Queen Elizabeth II, meaning a period when she reigns. But is it being used in that way in Genesis 1? And the answer is no, for two reasons. Number one, Genesis 1 has evening and morning. evening and morning, all the way through Genesis 1. It's used in a different way in Genesis 2, where it says, in the day that they were created, with no evening and morning attached to it. And that just simply means the period, like I was saying, can be used of the word day. But in Genesis 1, it's being used with evening and morning. And that indicates an ordinary 24-hour day in every other place that it's used in the Old Testament. For instance, 1 Samuel 17, verse 16, where Goliath is standing before the armies of Israel, and it says he stood there for 40 million years. No, it doesn't. Does it say even for 40,000 years? No, it doesn't. Why? Because it says evening and morning he stood for 40 days challenging Israel to give him a man to fight. And you know what happened? By the end of the day, a literal day, he'd lost his head. And David, the young man in his teens, brings him to his end. The other reason that we can see that the word Yom means an ordinary day is the fact that, oh dear, I meant to put in here not only the repetition of evening and morning, but this bit. First day, second day, third day, fourth day. There is a list of days. It's not just evening and morning. It's first day, second day, third day, and everywhere that you get that in Scripture. Wherever you get a list, that is day number one, day number two, day number three, you'll always find it's an ordinary day. There are many places where people try to argue that there are problems with this view. One of them, of course, is that God appears to be saying that there is light before the sun and the moon. Actually, I think that is the case, that there was light before the sun and the moon. You say, well, that's not possible. And I've heard people who are obviously Bible-believing Christians, great preachers of the gospel, speaking at major conferences in our land and in America, who clearly love the Lord Jesus Christ, saying you can't have the young earth position because of this. But there is very good reason to show that God means exactly what he stated. Because did the Lord Jesus Christ shine with the sun of the moon, the stars, or the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration? No. We know that he shone with his own light. In Revelation 21, is there going to be a need of a sun in the new heavens and the new earth? It specifically says that we will not need the sun there. Because who is going to be the light of that place? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. So the answer, although we don't read specifically what the light was in days 1 to 3, but the answer could well have been that God himself was shining on a rotating globe. And then day 4, he has the sun, moon and stars to take over. So friends, all these questions that are raised against this position are actually answered very well by those who actually have thought into the issues, which is why we brought many materials here for you to read. Now let me just deal with one other issue, which is this. What is true history? Not only are the days an issue, and I've sought to answer that the days actually are just straightforward days. Let me just, in closing, mention true history. The world's history is not this one. They mock at this. Adam was created, he fell, then the flood came, and Noah was the person who was born to deal with the flood. He built an ark when he was, it implies that it was 100 years or so in building, and that when he was about 600, the flood came. Abraham is the next major person on the scene. David comes next. I know there are other things there which I've missed out, but what I want you to see is that there is a pattern developing. It's roughly 1,000 years between Adam and Noah. It's roughly 1,000 years between the birth of Noah and the birth of Abraham. Not exact, we're just talking about rough calculations. It's roughly 1,000 years from Abraham to David. It's roughly 1,000 years from David to Christ. If you know your Bible well and if you studied it, you can work this out. God has given you a timeline. Do you realize that this book is the only book which has a coherent timeline? It's absolutely amazing. Remember what I started with? Scripture cannot be broken. God has told us where we come from. God has told us why we're here. And God has told us where we're going. He's not told us all the detail, but he's given us a clock of history. Now, if you believe in an evolutionary perspective, that is broken. And you've got something like this. You've got the position that I mentioned just now, but blanked off any idea as to what really happened in the beginning. And the thought that maybe it's eons of prehistory. In other words, we have broken God's clock of history. I'm closing with this point. The central point of history is the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, is the Saviour to deliver us from death. As in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. If you think that it took millions of years for Adam to eventually come on the scene, something that I said when we had everybody together, the students and others in the afternoon, was this. The world population is now 7 billion. We would be overrun with people. You wouldn't even have room to move if we had even been here as people for 200,000 years. The Bible says we've been here for of the order of maybe 6,000 years or so, certainly less than 10. And it's consistent with the world population. But it also is telling us that it was recently when Jesus came into the world, and it was actually not that long ago, of the order of 200 generations and not more, that Adam sinned. It's an amazing point that actually the world population is consistent with of the order of 200 generations. So when it says that I was in Adam sinning, it suddenly makes the Garden of Eden come very close to me. And the gospel makes sense. And it also makes sense of suffering, which all of us experience. Dear friends, if you want to preach the gospel to others, don't miss out on this vital connection of creation with the cross. Many people are floundering today out there, hurting people, and they haven't come to know Christ. And one of the reasons they think is that evolution is where we've come from. My life has no meaning. And if you then start preaching Christ and the cross, and you don't answer these issues in a coherent way, their minds will still be closed. Even though their heart might be drawn towards you, they won't actually grasp in their minds how everything fits in the scripture. We need people's minds as well as their hearts to see how wonderful the Bible is and supremely how wonderful Christ is. May God bless us all as we consider these truths together. Can I just say that there is my book, Genesis for Today, at the back. If that's going to help you, please feel free to have a look at that and perhaps to take it from the bookstore. Make sure you pay for it, of course. Then this talk, under a slightly different title, Creation, What's the Issue, is also at the back, and that's available. Another DVD on the rocks and the fossils, if you're worried about the science, that's a DVD which is on that talk. But there are some booklets which might be very helpful to you. One is The Science of a Young Earth and the Global Flood that I was mentioning. These are much cheaper than anything else on the bookstall. And the best evidence is Science and the Bible Refuting Millions of Years, again on the science, which I haven't dealt with in this talk. Feel free to peruse the bookstall. I hand back over to Steve, or are you going to pray? Yeah, okay, I'll pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for its power. We thank you, Lord, for its rigorous understanding of truth. And that when we, with Holy Spirit insight, humble ourselves before the Word of God, we know that the Word of God is telling us that we must believe in the authority of that book, that we must believe in the authority of Christ. Lord, help us to understand the wonder of what Jesus did on the cross in particular. And Father, we pray, gracious God, that you'd be with us, be with any who are struggling with this issue, who are Christians. Help them to understand the enormity of the power of the Word of God. Help them to see that the science links beautifully with what we've been saying. And Lord, we pray for any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see that Christ is their all in all. Help us to understand, all of us, who Christ is, what he did for us on the cross, that we might turn to him. We pray, gracious God, then, that you be with us now as we part. May, Lord, the power of thy word be lingering with us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.